Well, it's very good to be back again this morning. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for allowing me to sit back there with my wife last week. We needed that, and so we much appreciate that opportunity. But as I said, it's good to be back. This is where I love to be. On the Lord's Day mornings, I've loved to be here on the Lord's Day mornings for many, many years now. And here we are. We're going to study the Word of God together, all right? I want to talk with you today about a supernatural miracle of healing. And we're studying the ninth chapter in this Gospel of John, a very well-known chapter where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. And the exciting thing is that we're actually going to get right down. You know, we've been working up to it. What are we, 4 weeks into this? The exciting part is that we're actually going to get right down into the details of that healing miracle today, as we zero in on verses 6 and 7. And so let's begin with a reading of the text. If you're there in John chapter 9, I'm going to start reading at verse 1 down through verse 12. Just a quick reminder by way of flow here. The last verse of chapter 8, remember what happened. The last verse of chapter 8, Jesus had been debating with the Pharisees all through the end of that chapter. And in the last verse of chapter 8, as you recall, what did Jesus do? They picked up stones to throw at him, right? But what did he do? He hid himself and went out of the temple, it says. And of course, we know that's because they didn't get him. Why didn't they get him? Because his hour had not yet come, right? And that's going to be, we see that all through this Gospel of John. They're going to get him, but not until his hour comes. And with that, now let's pick it up in John 9:1. As he passed by, it says now in John 9:1, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." And here now is our text for today. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." And we'll stop right there for now. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful to you again this morning for the beauty and for the richness of this great chapter that we have open before us again today on this Lord's Day morning. We're thankful also to you, Father, for this place that you have given us to meet in. There's quite an incredible story about this place that many of these folks already know. We're thankful for this place, Father. We're thankful for these precious people who gather here week after week after week. These people, Father, are people who love you. They're people who love your word. And so, Father, here we are with your word all opened up. Take us all back down into that word now, Father, and feed our souls once again as you always do. We need your help, we need your guidance, we need your instruction. And so we ask for it as we commit our study time to you now, praying all of these things, committing our time to you in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, we're very appropriately calling this first 12-verse section of John chapter 9, Jesus Performs a Miraculous Healing. And then, like always, we have broken that larger section down into smaller sections for the sake of our study and to better guide our thoughts. For this first 12-verse section, we have broken it down into four subsections. Two of those we've finished with now, and we have two yet to go, one for this morning, and then the final one we'll plan to look at next Lord's Day. Let me review just a little bit. We called verse 1 our Lord's divine encounter, and we called that our Lord's divine encounter for the simple reason that that's exactly what it was. I reminded you when we were there, and I'll remind you again, that not one thing, people, not one thing that in our Lord's earthly life and ministry was ever, ever just a coincidence. Every move he ever made, every word he ever spoke, every miracle he ever performed, and every work he ever did was all being orchestrated by the eternal and sovereign plan of God. And it was all being carried out by Jesus Christ then with perfect submission and with pinpoint accuracy. How many times have we seen that throughout this Gospel of John? And so, crossing paths with this blind man as he exited the temple, and I suggested to you a few weeks ago that this blind man was probably there at the temple gate. He was a beggar. He was begging alms at the temple gate. That's where Jesus most likely saw this blind man. But crossing paths with this blind man, folks, was not just a coincidence for our Lord. It was a divine appointment. And when we think of that, we can't help but remember another one, right? Another divine appointment, a similar divine appointment that Jesus had back in chapter 4. That was a precious one too, wasn't it? The one he had in chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman at a well, right? That was another divine appointment. They're all over the place because that's how Jesus lived his life. Here in John 9:1, now we have another divine appointment. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. As we've said in our previous studies, all kinds of wonderful things just got triggered in that moment when Jesus Christ fixed his gaze upon this helpless man. In that moment, Jesus Christ took the initiative to help this man who could not help himself. And in that moment, the fullness of Jesus Christ's healing ministry just got unleashed in this man's life. A healing ministry that will manifest itself first in this man's life physically, and our exciting study today is going to get to that point. We're going to see that today. Jesus is going to heal this man's physical blindness in our text today. But then later on in this chapter, Jesus Christ will perform what is an even greater miracle by healing this man's spiritual blindness. And that, of course, keep in mind, is the whole point of this chapter. This chapter is here. Physical blindness is being set forth in this chapter as an analogy or an illustration or whatever you want to call it to help us understand spiritual blindness with lots and lots of parallels along the way. I'll try to glean as many of them for you as we go as I can. And so that's verse 1. We're still reviewing. Last time, a couple weeks ago now, I guess it was, we looked at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. In that subsection, we called God's sovereign purpose. What was the reason for this man's blindness? That, of course, is what Jesus' disciples wanted to know, right? What was the reason? Why was this man born blind? Well, you know, I reminded you then, and I'll remind you again, we hadn't heard anything from Jesus' disciples for a long time up to this point. Actually, chapter 6 was the last time we had heard from them when Jesus came to rescue them out in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that account? Beautiful account. But we haven't really heard anything. He's been focused on the crowds and the Jews, the disciples, or the Pharisees. We haven't heard anything from Jesus' disciples ever since chapter 6. And the first thing we hear from them now is actually kind of a negative commentary on them. Instead of asking Jesus, how can we help this helpless man, with kind of a calloused lack of compassion, they asked him in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now, as I said a couple weeks ago when we were here, I'll say again today, sometimes you can learn quite a bit about people by the questions they ask. And such was the case here. What this question just revealed about our Lord's disciples was their wrong focus and their wrong theology. Remember we talked about that on that day? And so in verse 3, Jesus gently and lovingly corrected them, first on their wrong theology. Jesus answered, you guys have got it all wrong. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so we went through all of that and we worked on that theology. And here's what we come up with from the Word of God. There is sometimes, but not always, a direct connection between sin and suffering. Sometimes there is, but other times there isn't. And in this case, there was not a direct connection like that at all. Job would be another example of a time when there was not a connection like that at all. This man was blind, people, not because of some specific sin in his life or in his parents' life. Why was this man blind? This man was blind for the highest reason that anyone could ever be blind, or anything else for that matter. This man was blind for the glory of God. This man was blind all of his life. He was blind. So that, Jesus said, so that the works of God and the deity of Jesus Christ could be put on display in that place and at that very specific moment, pre-planned moment of time. That's awesome stuff. And there are applications to all of our lives, as you would just let that roll around for a little while, right? We talked about that. This man was blind for the glory of God, not because of sin. You know, you could take it all the way back to the fall in Genesis 3, of course, in a general way. Certainly, that was why he was blind. But in a specific way, no. And as we would just draw a quick parallel here to the healing of spiritual blindness, which I already said this chapter is all about, right? Let me remind you of something about your salvation that Christians, I think, many times lose sight of. In this day and age when a man-centered instead of a God-centered gospel is so often being preached. That's happening, isn't it? We're getting in lots of evangelical churches today, we're getting a very man-centered gospel and not a God-centered gospel. A man-centered gospel is a false gospel. Let me just say it. The true gospel is a God-centered gospel. What am I getting at here? Well, here's my point. Your salvation is not primarily about you. Did you know that? Your salvation is not primarily about you or for you. Your salvation is not primarily all about delivering you from hell and taking you to heaven. Now, those are, of course, wonderful byproducts of your salvation, but they are not the primary purpose for your salvation. Please don't lose sight of that. Your spiritual blindness was healed for the glory of God, not for you, primarily. Your spiritual blindness was healed for the glory of God. You know, I was thinking about that, Ephesians chapter 1 came to my mind. The first chapter of Ephesians unfolds the blessings of redemption for you and me in a way, people, that will literally take your breath away. I just jotted down a list of things that are there. But if you remember from our study there, I think the first 14 verses, or at least 12 or 13 of those verses, are one long sentence in the Greek. And so you dump it all out there without even taking a breath, right? That's that statement that's made at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. But here's the list of things. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. How's that one? Verse 4. Adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance, and a sealing and a pledge through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Some years ago, we carefully studied down through that chapter and all those wonderful things. But here's my point for this morning. In verse 12, Paul makes it very clear as to why God has done all of those wonderful things for us. And here's what it says. To the end, after he's already unloaded all of that stuff. To the end, Paul says, this is what our great salvation is ultimately all about. This is where our great salvation is heading. To the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. That's what our salvation is all about. And so back to our text now in John 9. And so to his disciples, Jesus said, no, this man's blindness had nothing to do with any particular sin. This man's blindness was for the glory of God. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus would either correct his disciples on their wrong focus. They had some bad theology. They also had a wrong focus. And you know what? That wrong focus can still be seen in lots of professing believers today in the evangelical church. I'm not going to unpack it all like we did then, but let me just mention a couple things here by way of reminder and review. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, then it's not all about you living your life anymore, is it? I mean, that's what lots of people don't really get today. They profess Christ, but they don't get that today. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, then it's not all about you living your life anymore. We've got to get that. Your life is not even your life anymore. Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, Paul said, but Christ lives in me, right? The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Your life is not even your life anymore. I don't know what you think, but I don't think people see it that way in the average evangelical church today. They profess Christianity, but then they go right on around living their own lives. They haven't exchanged their life for his life, right? Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, what does he need to deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, right? Denying yourself, exchanging your life. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, okay? That's not happening today in the watered-down gospel. And then let's add something to that. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, we must also add this to your right focus. It's also not all about you working your works anymore, right? That's something else that has to go along here. You're not here now to work your works. You're here to work. What did Jesus just say? To work his works. And so you're not here to live your life, and you're not here to work your works. This whole thing called Christianity, if you understand it as the Bible presents it, this whole thing called Christianity is no longer about you and where you want to go and what you want to do. And so Jesus said to his disciples in verses 4 and 5, we must, this is not a suggestion, guys, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, and we talked about all the details of that a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to stop with the review now. It's wonderful to get excited about that all over again, isn't it? And sometimes I want to keep going, but no, we've got new material. We've got to move on, right? And so let's do that. Let's go on this morning because, oh, this is wonderful material. Wonderful new material. Let's go on now to the blind man's miraculous healing in verses 6 and 7. I'm going to break this miracle down, as you can see by your notes, into three parts. In verse 6, we're going to talk about what Jesus did. At the beginning of verse 7, we're going to talk about what Jesus said. And then at the end of verse 7, we're going to talk about how the man responded to what Jesus did and what Jesus said. Pretty simple outline, right? What Jesus did, what Jesus said, how the man responded to what Jesus did and Jesus said, right? Very simple. Very simple. But in between the lines on those on that simple little outline, there is some awesome stuff for us to see, okay? Are you ready? Here we go. Back to verse 6 now, where John describes the rather interesting thing Jesus did as he performed this miracle of healing. Kind of a strange thing, actually. When he had said this, he spat on the ground. And then he stooped over, doesn't say he stooped over, but he must have. And he made clay of the spittle, must have mixed the spittle with the dirt, made clay of the spittle. And then he stood back up, he grabbed some of it, he stood back up and he wiped that stuff. He applied that clay, the clay, to his eyes. Now, before we get right down into the details of all of that, of exactly what Jesus did here, I want us to mark and note a couple of initial observations here in verse 6 that I think we need to talk about first. Notice, first of all, that transition statement there at the beginning of verse 6. When he had said this, that's how the verse begins, right? When he had said this, John says. That's John's transition into this miracle. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and so that raises a question, right? What was it that Jesus had just said before he performed this miracle? Well, pretty easy to get the answer to that question. We just glance back at verse 5 again for a minute, where Jesus said this, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. That's that profound declaration that we've been talking about for weeks now, right? That's not the first time Jesus said that either, is it? Jesus made that profound declaration for the first time back in John chapter 8 and verse 12, right? We've been talking about that for weeks. Here now in John 9, 5, he just made that profound declaration again just before he spat on the ground, it says here in verse 6. And you say, well, why are you making such a big deal out of that, Ron? Well, what's the significance of that? Well, I think it's significant in this sense. As soon as Jesus had finished declaring himself to be the light of the world for the second time, within two chapters, what did he do? He immediately proceeded to illustrate that he is the light of the world by doing what? By supernaturally and miraculously giving light to a full-grown man who had never seen anything but total darkness ever since he had come out of his mother's womb. And in our running analogy here, of course, be reminded of the fact that you and I were spiritually blind from birth, right? See that connection? This man was physically blind from birth. You and I were all spiritually blind from birth, right? I was, and you were, right? That's the way we were. Spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1, and spiritually blind. We were spiritually blind from birth until the light of the world intervened. Let me put it to you another way. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were blind until Jesus Christ peeled back the blinders that the God of this world had over our minds so that we could finally see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Who blinds your minds? Satan blinds your minds, right? That's what we're told there. Only Jesus Christ, only the light of the world can peel those blinders off. And so what does that become? That becomes a very specific, direct, biblical way for you to pray for unbelievers. God, their minds are blinded by the God of this world. Would you go in and peel the blinders off so that they can see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved? This whole chapter is here, people. I'll be pounding on that all the way to the end. This whole chapter is here to illustrate what the light of the world and what only the light of the world, no one else can peel those blinders off. Only the light of the world can do to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. Let me just take a minute to share something with you here that came to mind as I was thinking about this and jotting these things down in my notes. I haven't heard this expression being used too much in recent years. In fact, I don't think I've heard it being used at all in recent years, but I used to hear it. I saw the light used to be a very common way that believers would speak of their salvation. Do you remember that? I saw the light. I think there's even an old gospel song out there somewhere with those words in the chorus, right? Praise the Lord, I saw the light. What does that mean? What is that person saying? I saw the light. I was saved. God opened my eyes so I could see the light, the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. I think maybe the Gaithers used to sing that. I'm not sure, but I remember that. I've heard it in a long, long time. But how about if we revive that? Because I think that would certainly be a very wonderful way to speak of our salvation here in the context of John chapter 9. Don't you? I saw the light is a wonderful way to say that God has saved us. And then one more initial observation here in verse 6. Nothing profound here. We talked about it before, but it would be just to simply note again our Lord's divine initiative here. We talked about that in verse 1, as you recall. This whole thing came about only because of our Lord's divine initiative. It was Jesus who saw the man, and not the other way around. And it couldn't have been the other way around because the man was blind. And as I said when we were there, it was that moment when Jesus fixed his gaze upon that helpless man. That moment is what launched, right, all of the wonderful things that are going to happen throughout the rest of this chapter. And so be reminded here again that it had absolutely nothing to do with the man and everything to do with our Lord's sovereign initiative. And of course, sometimes when I jot things down on my note, then my mind starts going in a different direction. And when I jotted that down on my notes that day, all of a sudden I found myself thinking back to that day, that blessed day when Jesus Christ fixed his gaze upon me. It was a long time ago, and I can tell you for sure that it was exactly the same on that day when Jesus Christ fixed his gaze upon me, somewhere in the fall of 1983. It had absolutely nothing to do with me. I don't know why he looked my way that day instead of looking toward someone else. I don't know. I don't know why I became the object of his grace and his mercy instead of his wrath, which I so rightly deserved. But I did, and all I can do is stand here this morning and say, I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for that. I'm going to worship him forever for that. And I'm going to serve him forever for that. The wonder of that, folks, overwhelms me every single day of my life. And then that made me think of something else. That made me think of what the hymn writer Charles Wesley said. And you know what? I'm sure when Charles Wesley penned these words, I'm sure he was thinking about the same thing that I'm thinking about, right? And you know the hymn I'm going to refer to, right? And can it be, right? And can it be? That's like a perplexing question that he's asking in that hymn, isn't it? And can it be? Can you believe? Can you believe the wonder of this thing? And can it be that I, me, yeah, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Do you ever think like that? I do all the time. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Why did you do this for me, Lord? But you did. And I'm grateful to you forever. Well, as we move into this miracle in verse 6 now, please see and mark our Lord's divine initiative again. You know, Jesus had a well-established reputation by now in that whole region of Jerusalem as a miracle worker. Everybody knew. This is like just shy of 3 years into his public ministry. He was known by now. And as we said, I don't know, a few weeks ago, we don't know how many miracles he was performing every day, but it could have been dozens or even hundreds. John says, way more than I could even keep track of. Way more than I could write in a book. The whole world wouldn't hold the books if I wrote them all down, right? And so Jesus had to be performing lots and lots of miracles on a daily basis. Everyone by now knew that Jesus was a miracle worker, but that having been said, there is no indication anywhere in this chapter that anyone had ever asked Jesus to heal this man's blindness, including the man himself. It was Jesus who took the initiative to see this man in verse 1, and it's Jesus who took the initiative here in verse 6 now to spit on the ground and proceed to perform this miracle of healing. And with those initial observations behind us now, let's move on and talk a little bit about the details here of what Jesus did. The details of what Jesus did. Interesting stuff, really. There are, of course, when you read a verse like verse 6, there are, of course, lots of questions raised by that statement, are there not? Why the spittle? Why did he have to do that? Why the clay? And why did Jesus then apply a mixture like that onto this guy's eyes? That's what we all want to know here. And as you might have guessed, the commentators are all more than happy to give us their ideas about why Jesus did this thing and the way that he did it. And so I read a bunch of that stuff, as I always do, lots of it. Some of the ideas that I read, I thought were kind of silly. Some of the ideas I read, others were, I suppose, at least interesting possibilities. And so here's what I thought I would do. Let me just run a few of them down for you. And then when we get to the other end of the list, I'm going to land on the one that I think is the right one, the right reason why Jesus did what he did in the context of this chapter. And so let's just kind of run down through some interesting ideas. One guy said, well, maybe Jesus spat on the ground so that this blind man could at least hear what he was doing. And then maybe he applied the mixture to his eyes so that he could also feel what he was doing. Not too compelling, huh? I didn't think so. Yet another guy suggested that maybe, oh, this is really a good one. Yet another guy suggested that maybe the mud pack was designed to double the intensity of the man's blindness, he said, so as to magnify the cure. I really scratched my head on that one, folks, wondering how, if you're totally blind to begin with, how you could ever become more blind than totally blind. I'm really not sure, but that's what he said. Well, I found neither one of those ideas to be very compelling at all, but these next ones now did get at least a little bit better, and so let's keep going. Another guy mentioned the idea that in the ancient world, curative powers were often attributed to saliva. Now, that one I thought was kind of interesting and maybe true, and we do, in fact, find Jesus using his saliva, don't we, to heal not only here, but in other places as well. In Mark 7, Jesus healed a deaf man with a speech impediment, and he used his saliva. In Mark chapter 8, he healed another blind man, this time in Bethsaida, and again he used saliva. But in both of those cases, there was no clay involved. It was just saliva. And so this is an interesting idea, but let me give you the downside to this idea. The downside to this idea lies in the fact that in all of our Lord's miracles, the miraculous power was never in the substance. The miraculous power was never in the method that he used or in the substance that he used. The power was always in himself, right? And so here's where we're going to land on this one. No, I don't think it was any particular properties in the saliva, even Jesus' saliva, that healed this man's blindness. Yet one more very interesting idea made a connection here to Genesis 2:7, where it says that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Well, quite a number of the older commentators, and I often suggest to you and argue that the older commentators are always among the better commentators. I like to read the old dead commentators. I find them to be much better than some of the newer ones. But many of the old commentators saw an allusion here to Genesis 2:7. And the idea goes like this. Since God made human beings out of dust from the ground, they said Jesus here in a similar act of creation used a little bit of dust to make eyes that were otherwise lacking. Well, that is for sure an interesting thought and maybe even a possibility, but it's not one that can be proven because there is nothing definitive in Scripture that would affirm that connection for us. There were others that I'm just really not even going to take the time to share with you, but let me cut to the chase now. Let me tell you now, let me get right down to the one I think is the right one. Let me tell you now what I think is the real reason why Jesus did what he did here in the very specific way that he did it, okay? And let me show you where the key to this is. Now, the key to this whole thing is revealed in verse 14, so you're going to glance down to verse 14 with me. The key to this whole thing is found in verse 14. After this former blind man's neighbors and acquaintances brought him into the Pharisees. And why did they bring him into the Pharisees? Well, we're going to talk about that next time. But one of the reasons why they brought him into the Pharisees is because they couldn't figure out what had happened to this man. So in verse 13, they dragged him into their spiritual leaders, presumably to see if the religious professionals could help them figure out what was going on here, right? And right there now is where John saw fit, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to insert this interesting and very insightful little editorial comment. Look at verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now it was on a, that's interesting, isn't it? Thank you for that little tip, John. It was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. All right? Let me quickly remind you of another healing miracle our Lord did, and I think you will very quickly and easily understand what's going on here. Jesus performed another healing miracle intentionally on the Sabbath, as you recall, back in chapter 5. You remember that one? He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and remember now what he told that man. What did he tell that man? Just get up and walk? No, that's not what he told him. What did he tell him? Pick up your pallet, pick up your mat and walk. Did he have to have a mat in order to walk? This guy had been lame all of his life, right? 38 years, I think it was. Did he have to have his mat? Pick up your mat and walk. Why did Jesus tell him to do that? Why did picking up his mat have to be a part of this? Couldn't Jesus have just said, get up and walk? Yes. He could have said that and the guy could have gotten up and walked. But there was a point to be made, folks. There was a point to be made. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. What is a Sabbath? Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is the one who had handed down the Sabbath law. But the Jewish religious leaders by this time had grossly perverted that Sabbath law. We've talked about this many times. By adding a whole bunch of ridiculous man-made things to the Sabbath law that were never, ever, ever, ever intended by God to be a part of the Sabbath law. And here's what they did. I think we've talked about this in more detail on other occasions. But let me give you the Cliff Notes version today. The Jews had actually invented 39 categories, 39 general categories of things that one could not do on the Sabbath. All man-made stuff. God never intended. 39 categories of stuff that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And then under each category, there were all kinds, big, long lists of meticulous and very silly little prohibitions that completely 100% missed the entire point, God's entire point of the Sabbath. They took the Sabbath day that God intended to be this beautiful day, and they turned it into this ugly, burdensome, horrible thing, right? They ruined it. They trashed it with their corruption. And so they had these categories. God had nothing to do with those categories. The first one of those categories was, you guessed it, carrying. The first one of those categories was carrying. And so that, I submit to you, is why Jesus told the man in chapter 5 to pick up his mat and walk. He didn't need the mat, but he told him to pick up his mat and walk. Why? Because he was intentionally exposing the Pharisees and their false religion right at the very point where they had grossly perverted his Sabbath law. All right, now we're ready to understand what's going on in John chapter 9. With that reminder now, from John 5, let me go ahead and tell you, okay, the first category under the 39 was carrying. Let me go ahead and tell you now what the 23rd category, I wish I had time to read them all for you. They're actually amusing to read, especially when you get down to read the little things under each category. But let me tell you now what the 23rd category out of 39 of the Pharisees' perverted list of Sabbath laws was. Category 23 was a category called kneading, which they further define now as combining any kind of powder with any kind of liquid to make a dough or a paste. Are you with me? The kneading rule said you cannot mix any kind of liquid with any kind of powder to make a dough or a paste. That, people, is what I believe to be the real reason why Jesus did what he did here in exactly the way he did it in John chapter 9. He intentionally healed this man on the Sabbath, and he intentionally violated what he knew to be that man-made kneading prohibition. Why? To deliberately poke his finger in the eyes of these legalistic and hypocritical Pharisees. These false Jewish religious leaders who cared more about keeping their stupid, silly, little man-made rules than they could ever care about this poor blind beggar receiving his sight. That's why Jesus did what he did here. That's why he did it in the way that he did here. And then there was even a little bit more to it. I didn't chase this one down as far as I did the previous one. But I think I read something to the effect that there was even another one of the Pharisees' silly little man-made laws that had something to do with him applying it or slathering it on the guy's eyes. You couldn't do that either. So this all comes together. Jesus did this in the way. He didn't need that mud. You know, there was nothing in the mud. The mud didn't heal the man's eye. He didn't need the mud. This is why he made the mud, okay? To poke his finger in the Pharisees' eyes. And so as we come to the end of verse 6 now, Jesus has spat on the ground, right? He's made some clay out of the dust and the spittle, and then he's swooped that up, and he's slathered it, applied it, that pasty mixture, to the blind man's eyes. That, people, is what Jesus did, and that, people, is why I believe he did exactly what he did in this particular case, in this particular context, in this particular chapter. And let's go on now to the beginning of verse 7, where John tells us what Jesus said, right? That's what Jesus did. Now let's talk about what Jesus said. Now realize that up to this point, we don't know of anything that Jesus has said to this man at all, right? We don't know of any conversation there has been between Jesus and this former blind man at this point. Well, he's still a blind man for a minute or two yet, anyway. Jesus has had a little Q&A session with his disciples, right? But up to this point, he hasn't said anything to the man yet, to the blind man yet, until now. And so, get the picture. Guy's got this slimy, muddy stuff smeared all over his face, all over his eyes, right? With the mud packed now on this blind man's eyes, Jesus said to him, first words he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then John adds this in parentheses for us, which is translated sent. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. Now, when we read the first verse, verse 6, we had a whole bunch of questions, didn't we? Same thing here. Once again, what we have here is a statement that raises some questions for us as we study the Word of God. And so let's try to answer them. Well, first, let's ask them. Why did Jesus command this man to go somewhere as a part of this healing miracle? Why didn't he just heal him right there on the spot where he was, like he had done on other occasions? Jesus didn't always tell people to go somewhere before he healed them, but here he did. And then even more specifically, why would he send him to this particular place, to this particular pool? Well, in answer to that first question, Jesus probably, we have to start somewhere, so let's jump in here. In answer to that first question, Jesus probably sent the man somewhere just as a simple test of submission and obedience. And we'll talk about why the man obeyed that command when we get to the last part of verse 7, but for right now, let's just understand it to be a simple test of submission and obedience. And again, understand that in order to heal this man's blindness, of course, Jesus didn't really need the man to do anything any more than he needed you and me to do anything in order to heal our spiritual blindness. But what do we all know? We all know that the sovereign saving act in the plan of God always incorporates human responsibility, doesn't it? Didn't we just talk about that a few weeks ago? We did. This chapter is a picture of salvation. And so that's probably why this act of human obedience is included. The faith response from you and me is always included in that wonderful completed package that is called our great salvation. And faith, what did we learn a few weeks ago from James 2? Faith, wherever it is real, always produces something. And what does it produce? Good works, right? It always produces something. It always works. It always does something, James tells us in James chapter 2. And so by issuing this simple command, Jesus is giving this man an opportunity to manifest the evidence of his faith by his obedience to that command. Here's the question. Will he do what the sovereign Lord of the universe just told him to do? It's a good question for you, by the way. Will you do what the sovereign Lord of the universe commands you to do, right? And will I? Will I and will you, right? And with that now, let's talk a little bit about the Pool of Siloam. Jesus didn't just tell this man to go, you know, around the corner somewhere, down the street somewhere, out behind the temple somewhere. He told him to go somewhere very specifically. He told him to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. And so, what do we know about the Pool of Siloam? And why is that pool a part of this healing miracle in John chapter 9? Now, let me just preface what I'm going to say now by saying this. There are some beautiful connections here as we would answer those questions. And so let me see now if I can unfold at least a few of them for you, a couple of them anyway. We've already studied through another one of our Lord's miraculous healings at another pool, if you recall. Just talked about it a minute ago. John chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame man at the Pool of Bethesda, right? That pool was north of the temple, way up on the north, sort of northeastern corner of Jerusalem. This pool now, this is another pool. This pool now, the Pool of Siloam, was south of the temple, way down in the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. And here now is just a brief sketch of what we know about that pool. The Pool of Siloam was built by King Hezekiah in the 8th century, 2 Kings 20:20. And the reason why Hezekiah built this rather large pool was to provide a constant source of life-sustaining water for the city of Jerusalem, even if and when the city would ever be under siege from an enemy. And here now was the unique feature of this pool. The pool of Siloam was fed by the spring of Gihon. And the spring of Gihon was outside the city wall. That, of course, was a problem as far as a water source under siege, right? The pool of Gihon, or the spring of Gihon, is where the water came from, but that was outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And so the water came into the pool then. They built the pool inside the city, and the water came into the pool through a tunnel that Hezekiah had his men cut through almost 2,000 feet of solid rock. It was quite a project to do that. Had his men cut this tunnel through almost 2,000 feet of rock. And that unique feature of this pool then is how it got its name that John gives us here in parentheses. What did John say it's called? This pool was called Siloam, which translated means what? Sent. Translated means sent, John tells us. Why do you suppose this pool was called sent? Pretty easy to figure out, right? This pool was called sent because its waters got sent through Hezekiah's tunnel from the spring of Gihon. And what do we know about this pool throughout the history? Throughout the history of Jerusalem, this pool had always been a major source of water for the city. Now, the pool did get destroyed by the Babylonians when they took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in 586 BC. But according to Nehemiah 3:15, repairing and restoring it was a part of what Nehemiah did while he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And let's talk about the significance of this pool now as it relates to the miracle in John chapter 9. We've already talked about its name, the name of this pool, how it got its name. And so the first beautiful connection I want to make for you here has to do with that name. All right, now let me start by saying this. Think about, you know what, you folks aren't just people who have heard a sermon or two in the Gospel of John. You folks are students of the Gospel of John, are you not? You've probably heard hundreds of sermons in expositions in the Gospel of John by this point in time. And so think with me now. Over and over and over again in this Gospel of John, what have we heard Jesus refer to himself as? Over and over again, what has Jesus referred to himself as? Over and over and over again. Over and over again, we've heard Jesus refer to himself as the sent one. Have we not? The sent one, right? So many times, in fact, that we could even call that one of the themes here in John's gospel. Jesus Christ is on a redemptive mission from the Father. Jesus Christ was sent here by the Father. I went back and tried to count them, and I think I have it pretty close. 8 or 9 times in this Gospel of John so far, either Jesus himself or John has designated Jesus as the sent one. That will continue to be said quite a number of times in the subsequent chapters of this Gospel. And in fact, Jesus just said it himself 3 verses back in this chapter. We must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus just said in John 9:4. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. All right, let's make this beautiful connection, folks. Jesus Christ is the sent one, sent here by the Father to heal your spiritual blindness. And so would you understand with me now what just happened in John 9:7? Understand now with me, please, the beautiful picture of salvation that just got painted for us in the Word of God. Here's what just happened. The sent one just sent the blind man to the pool that is called sent to be healed of his physical blindness. And at the same time, to paint a picture for you and me of how the true sent one can heal our spiritual blindness. In this beautiful picture, folks, Jesus Christ himself is the true Siloam. Let that picture roll around in your head for a little while this week, and I'm pretty sure that it will bless you. Pretty sure it'll bless you. But that's not the only picture here. That's not the only connection here as we think about what's happening with the healing of this blind man in the pool of Siloam and how this all fits together. Think with me now, remember with me now, this connection between the pool of Siloam and the beautiful picture of salvation that's being painted in John chapter 9 through the healing of this man's blindness. Perhaps you will remember that we've already talked a little bit about the pool of Siloam while we were studying John chapter 7. Which was all about the events that took place while Jesus was in Jerusalem for the week-long Feast of Booths. Now, the Pool of Siloam wasn't mentioned directly in John chapter 7, but we did talk about the Pool of Siloam while we were describing one of the very significant daily ceremonies that took place at this feast. And so I know it wasn't that long ago when we were there, but I got to remind you of this in order to make this point. All right, so bear with me. From Jewish history, we know that there were two very significant rites or ceremonies that were a daily part of the Feast of Booths. There was a water pouring ceremony, and there was another fascinating ceremony involving lights. And what these ceremonies had always been symbolizing and memorializing for the Jews, Jesus is now, at this particular feast in chapter 7, declaring himself to be the fulfillment of. The light ceremony is really not the one that has anything to do with the Pool of Siloam. But let me just briefly remind you of that one anyway, just because it's so beautiful and just because I want to. How's that? All right? It has nothing to do with the Pool of Siloam. But let me talk about that one or remind you of that one just briefly. The light ceremony that took place every evening and on throughout the night symbolized and remembered how God had delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt and on through the wilderness. And how did he do that? Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, right? They followed the light. They followed the light that God provided. And it was presumably then as the final light ceremony was winding down that Jesus made that profound declaration that we've been talking about, that he just made again in John chapter 9. He made it first in John chapter 8 and verse 12. That declaration, of course, launched all of those debates with the Pharisees that we studied down through, all the way down through the end of chapter 8. As the final light ceremony, the candelabras were going out, on the morning of that last day, that's when Jesus stood up and said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." That picture of God's deliverance, Jesus was saying to the Jews that were there, as he led your fathers through the wilderness in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, was an Old Testament picture that all along was pointing to me. That picture, along with this ceremony now, to remember it, has now been rendered obsolete by its fulfillment, which is me. I am the light of the world. Now inviting you to follow me to be delivered from darkness and to have the light of life. And let's move on now to that other ceremony. And this one now does have to do with the Pool of Siloam. And that was the daily water pouring ceremony. The light ceremony took place at night. This water pouring ceremony took place every morning of the feast, week-long feast. And in this ceremony, as you may recall, we talked about it a lot. The Pool of Siloam was involved. Like I said, the Pool of Siloam is not mentioned in chapter 7, but it was involved in this ceremony. The festivities began every morning when a priest standing at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount would blow his shofar, his ram's horn, with all of his might, after which another priest would then exit from the water gate of the main temple building carrying a golden pitcher and leading a joyous procession of people south all the way down to, guess where? The Pool of Siloam. In the old city of David. And here's what happened when he got there. At the pool then, he's got the procession of people, happened every morning. At the pool then, he would plunge that golden pitcher into the water. And while he was doing that, he would recite Isaiah 12:3, which says this, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Listen, that's what this pool represented in this ceremony, the springs of salvation. It represented God's provision, God's cleansing. This pool represented the water of life and the springs of salvation. As the people participated in this water pouring ceremony, the priest would tell them that it symbolized the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, who was the only true source of life. The priest and the people then returned to the temple with the golden pitcher of water, where they were joined by another priest who was carrying the drink offering of wine. The shofar was blown three times, and together the two priests ascended the ramp to the great altar. They poured their libations into silver funnels where the water and the wine would trickle down to the altar where the daily sacrifices were made. At this point, there would also be the joyous singing of the Hallel, which was the singing of Psalms 113 to 118. I think I've shared this with you before, but in the Talmud, it said that he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. This was a joyous, joyous celebration. And it was right at this highest point of the feast, as you may recall from our study there. It was right at the mountaintop peak of this water pouring ceremony on the seventh day. It was right at the crescendo of this incredible symbolic event that Jesus stood, declared himself to be the fulfillment of it all, and then invited the thirsty ones to come to him and drink. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, it says in John 7:30, 7:38, right at the peak of this water pouring ceremony, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The waters of Siloam, they got poured out in this ceremony every morning at the Feast of Booths, were intended to be a beautiful picture, an illustration of the springs and salvation. And so once again, at this particular Feast of Booths, Jesus Christ has rendered another Old Testament picture and ceremony obsolete by powerfully declaring himself to be its fulfillment. And his promise to the takers of his offer is that from his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And verse 39 goes on to, maybe you remember, verse 39 goes on to make it clear that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God who would soon come down on the day of Pentecost to permanently indwell all true believers in Jesus Christ. And let's go back to John 9:7 now. With all of those beautiful pictures in the background that connect this pool to our great salvation, and after applying a mud pack made out of dust and his own saliva to this blind man's eyes, Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. We've already talked about how this pool represents our great salvation, the springs of salvation, the flowing rivers of living water, which is the Holy Spirit, and even Jesus Christ himself is a true Siloam. Let me just quickly add a couple more cross-references here that bring the power of the word into this beautiful water metaphor. What this man needed was the cleansing power of the word, people, that is also sometimes spoken of in the terms of water. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about how husbands ought to love their wives, a part of which is sanctifying their wives. And how does a husband sanctify his wife? That he might sanctify her, Paul said in Ephesians 5:26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then to Titus, this last one, Titus, Paul describes salvation like this in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so at the beginning of John 9:7, Jesus sent this man to wash in a pool that had a very, very rich and significant history with regard to our great salvation. And with all of that now, let's finish up for today by taking a look at how the man responded to our Lord's command at the end of verse 7. And this too, I think, is kind of interesting. Jesus, look at it with me. Jesus said to this man, who now has a slimy mud pack slathered all over his eyes, Jesus said to this man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And look what it says, the end of verse 7. So he went away and washed, came back seeing. Does that raise a question for you? That raised a question for me. What is the obvious question here? Well, I think the obvious question here would be, why in the world would this man just do that? Right? Why would he just do that? I mean, this is not at all what we might have expected from a blind beggar like him, is it? I mean, just identify yourself with him for a minute here, and maybe you will see where I'm going with this. Imagine yourself, if you can, imagine yourself being a blind beggar in the first century, sitting at the temple gate, and having some stranger come up to you, and instead of giving you alms, instead of giving you food or money, which is why you were there, right? Instead of doing that, what does he do? He spits on the ground, mixes it into the dirt, and then slathers that slimy stuff onto your face, right? How do you think you might have responded? I guess that's my question here. I mean, that's actually, you know, when we think of it by today's standards, and maybe even by those standards, that's actually kind of a gross thing, isn't it, to do? And my Lord, what about the COVID rules today? That would never fly. That would never fly by the standards of our COVID rules today. I mean, listen, if you came up to a blind beggar somewhere, first century, or let's even move it up, downtown Chicago this afternoon. If you came up to a blind beggar somewhere and did what Jesus just did to this blind beggar, here's my guess. My guess is that he'd probably not be very happy with you, right? My guess is that he'd probably call you a few choice names while trying to kick you or maybe throw something at you. Get away from me is what he would probably say. But this man did none of that. Isn't that interesting? He did none of that. In fact, we're not even told that he didn't even ask any questions. So what are you doing? You know, he didn't even ask any questions. He didn't respond in any kind of a negative way. He didn't ask any questions. What did he do? He just got up and went. He just did exactly what Jesus said. He just promptly obeyed Jesus' command. He just immediately did what Jesus told him to do. And so what in the world is going on here? What is going on here? Well, why would he just promptly do what Jesus told him to do under these rather strange and what we might even consider to be offensive circumstances without so much as a question? I'll tell you why. This man immediately obeyed our Lord's command because he was under divine compulsion to do so. This man immediately obeyed our Lord's command because he was under divine compulsion to do so. And we already understand that salvation doctrine, don't we? Can I remind you of it? When God calls his elect ones to the cross, he calls them, what are the words that we always use when we explain this doctrine? When God calls his elect ones to the cross, he calls them with an irresistible and effectual call. If you've never heard those two words before, write them down. When God calls his elect ones to the cross, he calls them with an irresistible and effectual call. Here's how it works. If God chose you from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, then you can be sure that somewhere in time, in his sovereign plan, you will also get this irresistible and effectual call from him that we're talking about right now. And when you get that call, in keeping with what those words mean, when you get that call, you will not be able to resist that call. And when you get that, you say, well, wait a minute, I have personal autonomy, right? I can do it. No. When you get that call, you will not be able to resist that call. And when you get that call, it will accomplish in you exactly what God has sovereignly determined to accomplish. You won't be able to resist it, and it will accomplish God's sovereign purpose. You know, we could be here till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but I promise I'm not going to do that to you. I could give you a long list of supportive verses on that salvation doctrine because we've studied it for, nearly 30 years. For the sake of time, I decided to just give you a few of my favorite ones. How's that? I got to pick them, right? I'll give you some of my favorite ones on this subject. And we know, it says in Romans 8:28, by the way, can I just remind you that that's one of the verses that has kept my wife and I going here over these past few weeks? There are lots of other ones, but we spend a lot of time on that one. We think about that one. Does it mean what it really says? It does. It means exactly what it says. That's not why I'm here right now, but I just thought I'd throw that in there. You know what I said to her one day, as we spend a lot of time in the Word every day, and we have some favorite places where we go, and kind of we're almost memorizing some stuff that we hadn't memorized before, but we're not even trying. But I said, you know, maybe someday I'm gonna compile a list and I'm gonna share these verses that have blessed our hearts with the people, and maybe I'll do that someday. But this is one of them. This is one of them, and we know it says in Romans 8:28. We don't just think. What does it say? We know that God causes how many things? All things, right? Good things, bad things, in between things. All things is all things. God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's the part I'm here for. That call is this irresistible and effectual call I'm talking about. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you doubt that this is an irresistible and effectual call, if you doubt the irresistible and effectual nature of this call, all you have to do, folks, is go on to read verses 29 and 30. You knew I was going to do that, didn't you? I am. verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. All of those are great doctrinal words, but probably over the years, probably dozens of times, I reminded you of this whenever I read that verse. Some of you will say, I've heard it before, Ron, but that's okay. Maybe some of you haven't. Always note this when you read Romans 8, 30, 29 and 30. Always note that your glorification at the very end of that verse, have you noticed that your glorification is spoken of how? In the past tense. Have you been glorified yet? I haven't been. That's yet future, right? But how does God speak of it? As a done deal. As a done deal in the mind of God. And so what we have here in Romans 8, 28 to 30 is a very beautiful sweep of your salvation from eternity past all the way on through time and on into eternity future. And listen, here's the deal now. You know, here's the deal now. What about these crazy people out there that say you can lose your salvation? How ridiculous. I mean, that is so absolutely... Sometimes I wonder if they've ever even read the New Testament, okay? That's how ridiculous that is. These people that say you can lose your salvation. Listen, just read those three verses and tell me how that could ever be possible. Here's the deal. If you are in here at all, if you're in the sweep of this thing at all, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30... If you're in here at all, if you were foreknown in eternity past, would you mark my words? You are going all the way to glory. God doesn't lose a single one, not a single one. You show me where you can ever see whereby someone in the flow of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 is ever going to slip through the cracks. Can't happen. Absolutely can't. Let me give you another one. But we preach Christ crucified, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. And here it is now again. But to those who are the called, that's that irresistible and effectual call. Those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And there you have our call again that we're talking about today. Let me give you a couple more, just two more. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul said in Ephesians 4:1, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There it is again. Chosen in eternity past, you're going to be called in time. And when you're called in time, it's irresistible and it's effectual. Let me give you one more, just one more. And I hope you'll never forget this one from right here in John's Gospel. And on this one, the word call isn't actually used, but the word that is used could easily be considered as a synonym for the word call. No one can come to me, Jesus said in John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so once again, you know, like I said, I could give you dozens more. We have, over the years. But once again, here's the question. Why did this blind man just immediately obey our Lord's command and go and wash in the pool of Siloam without any resistance, without any questions? When any other blind man would have probably yelled at him and kicked him and thrown something at him or whatever, I submit to you that this blind man immediately obeyed Jesus because he had received this irresistible and effectual call and was being drawn to salvation by the sovereign God. You know, the picture of that little metal shaving on a table in the presence of a great, big, powerful, strong magnet, right? Can't stop, right? And that's that drawing power of God. Now, keep in mind that this man, of course, is not officially saved yet, is he? No, he's not. He's not officially saved yet. His spiritual healing isn't going to come till we get all the way down to verse 38. But what can we say right now? The drawing process is underway, isn't it? I remember in my life, it didn't happen just in a second. I mean, it did, but the drawing process was over several months of time that God was gnawing at me and working at me and retooling my mind and my thoughts and all of those sorts of things. There was a drawing process. This man isn't officially saved yet, but the drawing process is now underway, as evidenced by what? His immediate, unquestioned, and obedient response to Jesus Christ's command. Well, would you take just one more quick look at verse 7 with me, and then we're going to quit. We can't stop without talking about this. Look at verse 7, the end of verse 7 again, because this is where the first part of this guy's healing takes place. His physical healing takes place. All right? He obeyed, he went away, and he washed, it says. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. How beautiful is that? You don't even know what to say about something like that. How beautiful is that? I mean, it's hard to even imagine, isn't it? This man's joy right now as he goes to the place where Jesus told him to go. He wades down into the pool. He reaches down with his hand and he splashes the water on his face, and the mud starts rinsing down, trickling down the side of his face with water from the pool of Siloam that has this incredible rich history that I tried to paint a little bit for you today of. It is all of a sudden, for the very first time in his life. How old is he? We don't know. 29, 32, 43. We don't know. Somewhere in there. He's a young man. As he rinses his face with the water from the pool of Siloam, all of a sudden, for the first time in his entire life, he is able to see the sun and the sky and the landscape and the trees and the houses and the people and the et cetera and the et cetera and the et cetera. We can't even imagine the joy there right now. But then as we rejoice with him over that this morning, we have to realize, folks, that miracle is only the lesser miracle in this chapter. And that joy is only the lesser joy in this chapter. The greater miracle and the greater joy will come later on when Jesus is also going to heal this man's spiritual blindness. Would you folks just think on all of those great and wonderful things this week? And Lord willing, we'll pick it up next time with an interesting look at the people's confusion in verses 8 to 12. It's interesting to see, you know, as I looked at verses 8 to 12, let me give you a little preview. It's interesting to think about how the people responded, right? They knew this guy. They've known this guy. His neighbors and acquaintances, they've known this guy, right, for all of these years, and they knew he was blind, and all of a sudden he can see. They don't know what to do with it. They have no idea what to do with it. And I remember my buddies back in 1980. I had at least a few. I was old enough to have at least a few, probably 28 years of age. And Jesus Christ changed my life. And all of a sudden, I didn't want to do the things that I used to do. And I didn't want to say the things that I used to say. And my buddies didn't know what to do with me. They had no idea what to do with me. And so I was thinking about that. We'll talk about that more next week. But just a little preview or a little prompt, I guess, for your thoughts as you would prepare for our study next time in verses 8 to 12. Let's pray together. Beautiful things that we've seen today, Father. We worship you this morning as we all identify with this blind man who was healed of his blindness only by your mercy and your grace and by your sovereign initiative. Father, we know that we would all be lost forever had you not chosen us from before the foundation of the world and then called us in time with that irresistible and effectual call that we've been talking about today. Thank you, Father, for our great salvation. God, if there are any lost ones here today, we plead with you, we pray that you would draw them to the cross just like you drew this blind man to the pool of Siloam. Thank you now, Father, for this opportunity to be in this place with your people where we all love to be on these Lord's Day mornings. We love you, we worship you, and we pray all of these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.